All right, very good morning to you and welcome to our Adult Sunday School as we continue to look at the topic of music and the topic of making good musical choices, worship-wise and in our personal lives. So let's pray and begin. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have gathered us here today. We pray that you would give us the grace to receive and to give, to listen well, to respond well, to in all things do everything with sincerity and wholeheartedness. So bless us further as we study the important topic of music. Help us to make wise choices that will shape our affections to love you rightly. So bless us as we study together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where we finished last week was this table that you have in front of you about musical communication choices, how we make our choices musically. And you saw that we split it up into two categories, corrupt and edifying. Corrupt choices, music we should just never listen to, music that promotes ungodliness, fleshliness, evil. That we said, we do what? We avoid at all times. We then said there's actually a large section of music that's edifying. It's not corrupt. The particular ingredients of the music are not destructive. However, this edifying music can be both fitting and unfitting. Unfitting is music that could normally be fitting in one occasion, but is unfitting in another. Right? So we saw some examples of that. Right? You don't play a John Sousa march when you're putting your baby to sleep. Right? Or you don't play Brahms' Lullaby just before a sports game when you want everyone to be excited. So the nature of the music doesn't fit certain occasions, even though the music itself is okay, it's edifying. Then we said, well, even if you find music that is fitting for the occasion, fitting, say, for worship or for private worship, you still have to ask, does it have a negative association or a positive? If people in your church or a brother or sister or someone in your family has a negative association or even an unbeliever, you should err on the side of saying no. If it has a positive association, you can use it. And here there's room for preferences. There's a spectrum of music that we could be different on, but could still be useful. So that table is where we've got to when we thought about what the Bible teaches about music. Today we're going to move further and talk about some principles for worship music. And the first of those is that the meaning of the music must correspond to the meaning of the lyrics. The meaning of the music must correspond to the meaning of the lyrics. Now, this may surprise some of you, but my wife said I should definitely share it. And that is, long before I was a pastor, one of my first jobs was a Christian DJ. Yes, laugh now, get it out. He's just like, all right, purge yourself of that. And what I did at this Christian radio station was I played any and every kind of music. So I played Christian rap and Christian pop and Christian rock and Christian metal, and I played it all. And my thinking was, but it's for Jesus, right? It's music that is for God. And the lyrics are all for God. They're all about Jesus. They're about salvation. And if the lyrics are okay, then that's the meaning of the music. Correct? Yeah, that's what the meaning is. One day a wise old gentleman said to me, well, David, it's good that you're looking at the lyrics, but do you know that the music has a message of its own? Apart from the lyrics. The music has a message. And in fact, that should be no surprise to you now, because we've just spent at least 2 weeks discussing how music has a message apart from the lyrics. But what he said to me at that point struck home. Yes, the words, the lyrics say this, but what does the sound of the music say? Does it match? Doug Wilson says this: when words are expressed in poetry and set to music, it must be music that communicates something general that is consistent with a specific meaning. Music can be exultant, romantic, goofy, melancholic, and so forth. If our words are to be reverent, holy, jubilant, loud, and grateful, then so must the music be. The music must match the meaning of the lyrics. So let's say we had music that communicated adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. Can music communicate those things? Yes, it can. Remember, we've said, do people ever do those things with music in the background? Yeah, right. There's music that suits those actions. When movies are portraying these things, there's a certain music that goes with it. There's a sound that goes with drunkenness. There's a sound that goes with revelries. There's a sound that even goes with wrath. So if you have music that's communicating this, and then you have lyrics that are singing about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, what do you have? A clash. You have some kind of tearing in your own soul. Okay? We call it, psychologists call it cognitive dissonance. That'll be on the test. Okay? Cognitive dissonance. It's when you're thinking something and in your cognition there's just a disharmony. It just doesn't, it's dissonant. It doesn't match. Now, the question is this happening today? And the answer is, of course it's happening today. It's happening today in the phenomenon that's called contemporary Christian music, which, by the way, originates, and I'll get into this when we do some of the history, in the 1970s when a fellow by the name of Larry Norman produced a song that was called Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? And at that point he said, let's now introduce all of these genres that have come out of a counterculture of rebellion. Rock at the time, heavy metal, certain kinds of funk, certain kinds of jazz at the time. And he said, let's bring them over. Let's populate them with Jesus' words. And then the Jesus' words will change the meaning into something good, salvific, redemptive, and so forth. But here's the question. Could we, what if we had a pornographic website or magazine that put Bible verses in the pictures to evangelize? Okay, what's wrong with that? Okay, everything. What would be some arguments that would be given in favor of doing that? No, okay, I'm asking what would be some arguments of the people who are promoting that? Okay, you're trying to save people. Okay, this is what people are looking at. So now if you give them a Bible verse, at least they'll be confronted with the Bible while they're looking at that stuff. And maybe they'll just be convicted. And then they'll see that Bible verse and they'll go, oh, and they'll get saved. Right? Can you hear people saying this already in the background? Yeah, you can hear those arguments. But what's the problem with it? The form contradicts the message. The media contradicts the message. They are dissonant. They don't go together. Or what if we had a nightclub or a bar that gave Bibles to its drunk patrons? So people get sloshed, and as they're stumbling out, you say, hey man, here's the good news. Thank you, I've had it today. What's wrong with that? I mean, again, they're drunk. And these are the people who need to be reached, and they do. They're in a bad place. They're ruining their lives. How we give them the Bible, we give them the gospel. Okay, answer, the context of giving them that gospel, giving them the Bible in that actually changes the meaning of what the Bible is. It's not that the Bible redeems the nightclub, it's that the nightclub pulls the Bible down to the level of the nightclub. It's not that Bible verses redeem pornographic magazines, it's that pornographic magazines pull Bible verses down to the level of lust. Or likewise, what about a casino filled with verses and messages about God's sovereignty? Hey? Little dice with the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Oh. You know? One-armed jacks that say, the Lord ruleth over all. What's wrong with that? Okay. Answer. The message of the casino is not being redeemed by messages about God's sovereignty. Because frankly, you're even trading on funny ground when you do that. It's that you're going to pull those messages of God's sovereignty down to the level of a casino, not the opposite way around. This is how media function. Messages are given by the shape and the form of something, not simply by the statements, not just by words and propositions. We have this idea that if it's in a proposition, that's the meaning. No, it's not. It's how it's said. So think of tone of voice. We can say, open the door, in many different ways, and the meaning changes. The words are still the same. Three words, open the door. But if I say, open the door, what does that mean? It's a question. If I say, open the door, right? That's an exclamation, and it's an irritated exclamation. If I say, open the door, it's an instruction, and it's a little bit of, I think you know it, you should be doing that. The meaning changes each time, doesn't it? Okay? It's not just the words. I've used this illustration many times. Little Johnny is sitting at the table with Daddy, and Johnny says to Daddy, give me the salt, Daddy. What's wrong with that? Johnny wants the salt. Daddy has the salt. Johnny has even expressed the time frame at which he wants the salt. Now, what's wrong with that? Answer, it's not the words, it's the tone. It's the way it's been said. It's the form. It's the shape. It is not simply the actual propositions. The way you say it changes the meaning of the music, the meaning of the whole message. John MacArthur once said this, what happens is if you put a Christian message in that vernacular, that language, that form, I think Christianity suffers immensely because I don't think you can take that kind of medium and use it to propagate a Christian message. I think there's a genre of music that has given such a cultural identification that it is impossible to cross the line of putting that into a Christian vernacular without bringing total confusion to what you're trying to communicate. So, principle number one is that the message of the music must match the message of the lyrics. Principle number two, the meaning of the music should be separate from worldliness. Now, we've spent some time on this already. What is worldliness? The Bible says worldliness is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Lust of the flesh is an attitude which wants to pursue sensuality at all costs. Lust of the eyes is a pursuit of appearances, a pursuit of image. Pride of life is a pursuit of fleshly independence and power and glory. Put those three together and you have worldliness. The meaning of the music, by its associations, should be separate from that. Now, we've already seen two kinds of associations. Do you remember? Conventional kind, which is the kind that you get through use. Remember the stop sign or the no entry sign or the barbershop sign? There's no reason for it to have those meanings, but it gets connected to it. So the music may have a meaning that's just been conventionally connected to it. And then we saw there's natural meaning, like colors, like tone of voice, like facial expression. It's just in it. It's the natural intrinsic meaning. And so the meaning of the music could have that particular meaning just because of its sound. So the scripture tells us, don't be conform to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Psalm 40 and several other psalms say, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. How many times do you think that term new song comes up in Scripture? It actually occurs well over, if I'm right, 15 to 17 times. You can go check me up on that. Multiple times the Psalms talk about a new song. In what way do you think it's new? How would the song be new? I don't think David means it was released last year or it was released in the last few months. What do you think he means? Okay, the words would be God-centered. They're towards God. Zoe? Okay, you have a new heart. So when you regenerate, you have a whole new set of loves and dispositions and attitudes. And so there's a song that goes with that newness. Okay, I think I saw another hand. Yeah? Johnny? Okay, when last did you see a song? So clearly, what he's saying is that the song goes with an entire life, a way of behaving. That this thing is more than just a set of melodies and harmonies and rhythm. This is a song that altogether changes your life. You're in a new way of acting, new associations, new people. That's a song that is no longer worldly. In other words, if the world sees it and goes, oh yeah, we know that, then perhaps it's not a new song, right? The argument goes like this, and remember, I was a Christian DJ, this is one of my arguments. You have to take the gospel to the people. People aren't going to come to church, you've got to meet them where they are. And if you use secular music, pop, rap, rock, rap, whatever, it's what they know. If you use contemporary music, you're giving them the gospel in a form they recognize. Okay? Sounds like a good argument, right? Well, what's the response? You don't solve a problem by encouraging people to persist in their behavior, sinful behavior, in the name of Christ. Repentance is a break from the old life. It's a new life. If we believe the music has an immoral sound, we cannot use it and then claim it's providing a familiar sound to get the unsaved to listen. Like an anecdote that starts an evangelistic conversation. This is not just a hook. It's not just a neutral thing you're doing to get people's attention. We used to do evangelism many years ago when I was in the church in Hillbrow, and we would do a little game to get people in. We'd blow a whistle, or we'd do like a small little magic trick or whatever. And you'd get a crowd because people were interested. But there's nothing immoral about the magic trick. There's nothing dubious. There's nothing questionable about that act that would draw the crowd. But if the thing that you're doing is dubious, right? If the thing that you're doing is morally questionable, now you have a problem. Now you're drawing the crowd with something that you're going to turn around and say, oh, and by the way, you should repent of that thing that we drew you with. So we're welcome. We're glad you came. Free drinks on the house. Come to us. We preach the gospel. By the way, you should repent of drinking. It's speaking of both sides of our mouth. So, here's another argument. You've got to be like them to win them. You need to sing and sound like they do to win their respect and friendship and so win their attention for a gospel presentation. You know, they think church is just a bunch of nerds. They think church is just full of, you know, goody two-shoes. You need to be like them. You need to just, you know, have some coolness. But the answer to that is covert Christianity is not biblical evangelism. Jesus never taught a gospel of infiltration. You know, infiltration? Sidle up to the unbeliever and say, hey, I'm just like you. And he goes, yes, you are. And by the way, you should be saved. Really? Yeah. Will I still be as cool as you are if I'm saved? Yep. You sure will. Slip the gospel in when they're not looking. This is pragmatism theology. But Jesus' gospel was never quietly slipped in. It was never user-friendly. It was never non-offensive. Jesus told us to be salt. He plainly said when salt has lost its flavor, it's useless. How can you make a difference by being no different? You have to be different. You can't copy the world and hope then that the world is going to go, wow, you're the alternative. Because in fact, you're not. You're just like them. John says, they're of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. This verse teaches us that if the world hears you, by hear, I don't just mean the sound enters their ears. It means they receive it. If the world receives your message, you have a worldly message. Now, I understand the gospel can penetrate hard hearts, and that's what we pray for, and that's what we preach, and that's the miracle of conversion. But if what you're doing is drawing the worldly crowds, and they're going, this is so great, we know this, you know, it's such a nice church, non-threatening, non-judgmental, the music is so cool, it's just up my alley, I just really like it. Maybe you're speaking as of the world and the world hears you. But when you speak of God, the world doesn't hear you because it's a message that convicts them. And the world says, it's not what we want. Don't judge me. Don't make me feel judged. You and your judgmental Christianity that we're sinners, we're going to hell. We don't want that. We don't want this holiness, this transcendent God. No, 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 no. We want the stuff we know. And so trying to be like them to win them is just not the answer. And I can tell you that in those years that I did that show, you know, of the three people that were listening to the show, I can tell you that not one of them was like, David, the Lord's converted me. When you played Michael W. Smith, those of you who are old enough will know who Michael W. Smith was, that got me. It just got me. And I bowed the knee and I submitted to the Lordship of Christ. That never happened. Okay? Jesus said, if you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Okay, but what about if this is what the youth are listening to and they aren't even interested in going to church? This is how we're going to reach the youth. How would you answer that? What are we going to say to that? This new youth pastor comes in and he says, listen, guys, do you want young people in your church? You need to play this music. Do you want young people in your church?
Yes.
It's what they're listening to. You've got to play it. What are we going to say? Yep. Right. What you win them with is actually what you have to keep them with. Because now you've created that expectation. And pretty soon what you actually have is not a church of sheep, but a herd of goats. You have unbelievers who are there to be entertained and amused. And they get increasingly upset when you don't provide goat food. Like, what is all this sheep stuff? You know, you brought us in here with some cool stuff, and now it's just all this take up your cross stuff. Well, as we say here, first, if we did this, we're encouraging young people to consider the activities of sensual dancing and reveling as morally neutral. We're saying, yeah, you can do that for Jesus. And it won't be long before the church's offerings will seem tame. They'll look for the hardcore stuff in the world. We're literally creating an appetite for the fleshly offerings of the world. And I always say to people, why would you want to produce a light version of stuff people can get in the world? I mean, the world does it better anyway. Christians are so goofy when they try to be hip. Really, we are. We're terrible at doing it. And now we're gonna do this. First of all, we're always about 5 years behind what the latest pop culture fad is. So it's always recycled pop culture. Secondly, we do it badly. Thirdly, people in the world could be like, why would I go to church for this stuff? I can get it anywhere, right? I can get the good stuff. I can go straight to, you know, Worldly Central. And again, we're misrepresenting the gospel. Regardless of where youth or pop culture is, we have a responsibility to hand the faith on to our young people undistorted. Our young people need Christianity. Christianity in its undiluted form, not something else. If the winds of culture are blowing this way or blowing that way, if Christianity is in season or out of season, we still need to preach the truth and hand it on as it is, not some other form. And here's a great quote here, a story from John MacArthur. He says, I never forget two guys who walked in. I was speaking at a rally in San Diego for Youth for Christ, a couple thousand kids. I was sitting in the back row waiting to do my thing, and there was this group up there, and they were just ripping the place up. In other words, it was a music group. It was a rock band. And you know, I don't know what they were saying. Nobody knows what they were saying. God would only know what they were saying. But it was just, you know, a din, right? So there's this rock group up there. It says, and two guys walked in. I've never forgotten this. They sat down beside me. And they were pretty cool guys, just rolling in. They had the long hair and the whole bit. And there was a bunch of kids there, and they thought they'd come in and see what was going on. They sat down and they heard this stuff. And after about 10 minutes of this, the group finally stopped. And this one guy said, hey man, I thought these Christians had something different. We could hear this anyway. Let's split. I never forgot that. They just took off. Yeah. I thought they had something different. But they don't. We could hear this anyway. One more argument is, you know, God looks at the heart. He knows the motive of those who are doing this. He can see their heart. Which, of course, implies that anyone who's criticizing knows better than God, or that somehow we're in this haughty, judgmental place. Well, you know, the answer to that is, yes, only God knows the heart. What do we have to deal with? We have to grapple with what's in front of us. And it's not our job to sit and judge motives, but even if people have good motives, they can do bad things with those. God cares not only about why you do it, but also how you do it. Scripture shows that God cares about motive and method. Scripture is full of examples of people who had righteous motives but sinful methods. Do you remember when Uzzah the priest stuck out his hand to stop the ark from falling over? Wasn't that a good motive? Of course it was. Why would you want the ark to fall onto the ground? But the method was bad. He wasn't supposed to touch the ark. Saul claimed he had a good motive for sparing all those animals and not killing them when they invaded the Amalekites. He said, yeah, we're going to sacrifice these. We're going to have a huge feast for the Lord. Good motive, it sounds. But Samuel said it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Well, what about good results? What about those who've been won over to God through contemporary Christian music? Well, first of all, we rejoice, don't we? If anyone's saved, none of us are going to go, well, I don't think they're actually saved. No. No, I mean, we're happy if someone is saved, but the Bible is full of examples of people who disobeyed for pragmatic reasons. God prefers obedience over sacrifice. God can use anything, remember? Right, when God spoke through a donkey, I think he decisively told us, I can use anything I want. Right? He is not limited by the media if he can use a donkey. But does that mean we should, you know, really try to train our donkeys to preach? Should we emphasize, well, we're going to use this form no matter what? No, we should try to use the best form, a God-sanctioned form, a form that communicates well. That's what we should use. So, with that said, principle number two was, the meaning of the music must be free from worldliness. Worldliness. Is there a question before I move on to the next principle? Question or comment? Something you wanted to ask or add? Yeah. Yeah, the comment is that often these Christian bands look identical to the world. And from a certain point of view, if they're trying to mimic that, then they have to do that, right? Because they've got to present that image, because the music now is a whole genre. It's a lifestyle. It's a look. So if they're now going to say, we're going to do that for Jesus, they've got to try to imitate that look exactly. But ironically then, they have absorbed the full meaning of the whole thing. So you get, Christian death metal groups where they've got the entire thing, you know, the black look, the black makeup, the weird eyes, the ghoulish makeup, the zombie look. And it's like, you know, but we're going to do this death metal for Jesus. And that's exactly where you go, okay, but is the message of death metal generally compatible with the gospel of life? So And this is where pragmatism, pure evangelism, winning people, is completely blinding people to the question of meaning. Right. Yeah, Mark. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, the comment is that this really speaks much about our view of God. Do we see Him as sovereign? Do we see Him as sufficient? Or do we think we need to help Him out? For that matter, do we see Him as holy? One of the things I have to confess about my own heart at that time, when I was pursuing that, is that I was embarrassed by God being different. Now, I wouldn't have told you that at the time. I would say, no, yeah, I love God, but I was embarrassed that God was different. I wanted God to be cool. And I wanted to find a way to merge God with what the world said was cool. And I remember bringing a friend over from school to the radio studio, and he listened to my show, and he walked out and he said, yeah, you know, I thought this was going to be really kind of like boring stuff, but this was really good. And the next day he accepted Christ. No, he didn't. He walked away and he was like, great. And so I failed him. I failed him in that moment because I was embarrassed for God. And when we get a view of God where we say, you know, His holiness is beauty, God gets to define what beauty is, not the world. We're pursuing that. That's fullness of joy. Whether or not the world likes it is irrelevant. They need to catch up. God doesn't need to catch up to them. So, here's a third principle. We should do our utmost to present our music with excellence. So for worship music, the message of the music should complement the message of the lyrics. It should be free from worldliness. And number three, it should be done with excellence. We read in Scripture that the primary audience of our musical worship is God. So when you do your music on a Sunday morning particularly, who's the primary receptor? Who receives it first of all? God. It's for each other. The Bible does say singing to one another. We are singing to each other. We're making music with each other. But God is the one who's receiving it. And if He receives it, how good should we try to make it? Or should we say, well, you know what, God knows. He knows, and He knows our hearts. The funny thing is, you know, if the president came to one of our services, or we had a dignitary, or we had someone, and we all knew this person's coming, guess what would suddenly happen? To our music, to our presentation, you know, suddenly they'd be like, phew, you know, so-and-so's coming. But then it's God, you know, God knows. He knows our heart. No, the primary audience of our musical worship is God. And God commands the pursuit and discernment of excellence. Remember we saw that verse? He says, I pray that your love may increase in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Not that you think are excellent or are excellent to you, or that is beautiful in the eyes of you, the beholder, the things that are excellent. So if there are excellent things, then we should pursue it. We should do our best when we produce our music to not be slapdash, casual, secondhand, unpracticed, unformed. You know, it's just not honoring to God when all you have on a Sunday morning is a guy gets up and he's going, well, brethren, I didn't really practice, praise the Lord. But, you know, this song's been on my heart. And let's just stand and sing together. Anyone here have a favorite? You have a favorite? Yeah? What is that? Jesus loves me? All right, let's just sing Jesus loves me. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is an attitude that says, you know what, we can give God leftovers. And remember in Malachi, when the priests were giving him leftovers, God said, really? Would you give that one-eyed lamb to your Persian governor as a hostess gift? would you even try that? And of course the Jews said, no. So why then is it leftovers for the Lord? Music can be excellent or it can be inferior. It can be commendable or it can be lamentable. It can be beautiful or it can be ugly. It can be of a high standard of craftsmanship or it can be sloppy, shoddy, and tacky. And as Christians, we seek to produce and listen to music that is excellent. Consider the verses in Exodus where God says the pattern or design is to be skillfully done. It tells us He filled Bezalel with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship. Of Aaron's garments, God says, you shall make them for glory and beauty. Read the accounts of the tabernacle and the temple and you get the sense God wanted it to be very beautiful. Right? So, beauty, excellence. Fourth principle, and this balances the third principle, worship music must be accessible to the Christian in the pew. God wants us to understand what we do in worship. Paul says, what's the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, I also sing with the understanding. God wants us to understand. And if people cannot understand what they're singing or saying, it's no better than when the medieval peasant couldn't understand the Mass because it was all in Latin. When Christ came in the flesh, He spoke to people in everyday language using parables that average people understood. That's why the Bible says the common people heard Him gladly. In other words, what we sing in church is not meant to go over our heads. If it is, then either the leadership has to lower the level to where we can get it, or we have to elevate our understanding to where we do get it. Okay, there has to be a balance here between excellence and accessibility. It can't be so high that no one can get it, but it also can't be so low that we're dropping the standard. Excellence and accessibility. And the fifth principle is worship music then should be beautiful, both simple and ornate. There are songs that are beautiful and simple in their simplicity. There are songs that are complex and ornate in their beauty. Both are needed. So could we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? My answer would be yes, because that's a simple song, but it's still a true and beautiful song. It just happens to be a child's song, so we're not going to sing it in a corporate worship of adults, but it's a beautiful, simple song. On the other hand, are we going to sing, even for our children, are we going to sing a song that I was taught? I'm going to zoom, zoom, zoom around the room, room, room. I'm going to zoom around the room and praise the Lord. And when the gates are open wide, I'm going to sit down at His side. I'm going to zoom around the room and praise the Lord. Should we sing that one? Why not? That's not just simple, that's trivial. Okay, there's a difference. There's a difference between simplicity and shallowness. And when you take the truth and make it shallow, or make it silly, or make it comical, you're not communicating just on a child's level, you're changing the meaning of the whole thing to be idiotic and foolish and silly and not worth anyone's time. Children are growing in their intelligence, but children are not idiots. Children need the same gospel on their level. They don't need the gospel turned into entertainment, amusement, comical things, and zaniness. That's not communicating truth to children. It's distorting the truth. So we need simplicity and beauty, right? There are songs and hymns which are not merely simple, they're shoddy. There are hymns that are not beautiful in their plainness, they're untruthful because they've cheapened the gospel into a kind of entertainment. They're foolish, they're comical, they're lightweight. They treat the things of God too sweetly. And these hymns are insidious and no appeal to the need for simplicity in worship or to lead us to use them. Right? If I'm just singing, I could sing of your love forever 19 times in a row, though I'm certainly acting out the principle, I could sing of your love forever and ever and ever. It's really not forming my affections. It's just a form of shallowness. So our congregations need a steady diet of beautiful music and texts that are simple enough to access, as well as beautiful music and texts that are just above where they are right now. That's principle number 5. What about everyday life? That's our principle for church music. Are there principles for us in everyday life? Well, Doug Wilson has a great way of saying it. He says music can be divided into three general categories. Music you should repent of, music you can grow from, and music you can grow into. Well, these are three helpful categories. What's music to repent of? Music that is sensual or soulish. Music that leads me into fleshliness, worldliness, or deeper selfishness is the kind that should be repented of. Is there music that pushes you deeper into sin? That's your answer. All music that presents a warped view of the world or debases our affections should be avoided. So, Simon Frith says the sexuality of music is usually referred to in terms of its rhythm. It is that which commands a directly physical response. Joseph Mackler says rhythm is the element of music most closely allied to body movement, to physical action. Its simpler patterns, when repeated over and over, can have a hypnotic effect on us. Consider the ratio of the elements of music in different kinds of music. A symphony orchestra can have 100 musicians. Out of those 100, probably only 3 or 4 will play rhythm. That's around 2% rhythm, since they also rest often, and 98% melody and harmony. On the other hand, a rock band of just 4 artists will typically have a rhythm guitar, a bass guitar, a drummer, and a lead guitar. That's 75% rhythm. Mozart said melody is the very essence of music. Then there's music to grow from. So there's music you should repent of, but then there's music to grow from, and that is superficial, shallow music. Wilson says, music you can grow from is probably the kind of music you naturally gravitate to. Musically, it's not in rebellion against God, but in these days of mass production, most of it's pretty forgettable and can almost be thought of as a consumption item. It is not sin any more than Kraft mac and cheese in a box is a sin. But if you're still having that for every dinner 15 years from now, it would be hard to escape the conclusion that you married the wrong person. With the musical equivalent, the lyrics are trite and the melodic hooks are, if possible, even more trite. This is true of most popular music, but not all of it, of course. Young people, if you like what you like, find the good stuff there, study it, think it through. Above everything else, do not define the good stuff as that which is currently hot. So what he's saying is, pop music, for the most part, is music that is just, it's understandable why we like it. The melodies are catchy, the rhythms are attractive, but the whole thing is just pretty shallow. It's not really going to draw you or shape you or mold you or elevate you. It's really like drinking Coke Zero. It's not going to destroy you, at least if you don't drink 50 liters a day. But at the same time, it's not exactly nourishing, not really helpful. It's kind of zero calorie stuff. And when it comes to a lot of music, we should just recognize that's really what it is. The objection comes, I like it. I know what I like. Okay. But let me use this example. Let's say we meet someone who's 15 or 16 years old or younger, maybe someone who's 12. So what do you like to read? They say, I like to read Tintin, Asterix, Superman, Spider-Man. You say, okay. You like your comics. Now we meet that person at age 35. We say, what do you like to read? Superman, Spider-Man, Tintin, and Asterix. You say, okay. Don't you think you should have started to read, I like what I like. Okay, I know you like it, but did you ever think as you got older, maybe you should have graduated onto something else? Listen, I know what I like. And you're not going to get me to choose your high preferences. I like Asterix, I like Tintin, I like Superman, I like Spider-Man. Now, what's wrong with that person? The issue is they've accepted their likes as the standard. And they're really not willing to even consider growth. As far as they're concerned, familiarity equals goodness. So they like it, and that's all there is to it. Good discernment is not merely defending what you like. It's asking why you like it, and then asking if you should like it. That's when you've moved to a new level. When you finally ask the question, I do know why I like. I do know that I like it. I admit that. But why do I like it? What is it about it that I like? And actually, given the whole discussion, should I? Is there anything here that I shouldn't like? And I suggest to you that many, many Christians never get past the objection. I know what I like. And that's dooming yourself to immaturity. It's really saying, I don't want to stretch my wings. Here's a table that compares popular music with serious music or folk music, and you can just see the contrast. This is all about the new, that's the timeless. That discourages reflection, that encourages it. This is pursued casually to kill time. This you have to do with deliberation. This gives you what you want, tells you what you already know. This offers you what you couldn't have imagined. This relies on instant accessibility. This requires training. Here you are encouraged to be impatient. The other encourages patience. This celebrates fame. Serious music celebrates ability. Popular music appeals to sentimentality. You know, I love my love. I lather in my emotions. Folk music, serious music appeals to appropriate, proportioned emotions. Popular music, the content and form is governed by the requirements of the market. What's hot? What are people buying? But here, the content and form are governed by the requirements of the created order. Is it beautiful? Is it in harmony with God's world? This relies on spectacle, tending to sexuality and flamboyance. This relies on formal dynamics and the power of symbols, including language. What that's saying is, popular music really depends on it looking flamboyant and explosive. There's a reason pop music videos look the way they do. You know, they don't dress them in suits and just have them sitting down singing. Popular music is used. Serious music is received. Popular music leaves us where it found us. Folk or serious music transforms us. And that table just tells you, this is what you're trying to grow from. You're trying to develop from that, get away from that, not just live here your whole life. And you're trying to get here. You're trying to grow into something. And that's what we talk about now, music to grow into. As we said, we're to approve the things that are excellent. We're to fill our minds, and by implication our ears, with what is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. So what does that look like? The sacred music of church history. What we call art music, which is music which has been constructed specifically to be beautiful or interesting. How do I do that? Well, some practical thoughts. Why don't you begin by listening to and learning the hymns of the church? Just get yourself a good CD or download your music, whatever you use, that has the hymns, excellent hymns of the church. Familiarize yourself with what God's people have sung now for 2,000 years. It's accessible. It's in a language you can understand. They're short. It's music that is attractive. It's every day. Begin there. Try listening to some sacred choral music sung by talented groups like the 16, Voices 8, the King Singers, or other choirs. Maybe you don't know those groups, maybe you do, but they're really helpful groups that have made a study of Christian sacred music through the ages. Look it up. Go to YouTube. They're there. And just try to listen to some of it. Dip your feet in at least. Give yourself 5 minutes to say, all right, what have I got to lose? Let me hear some of this and hear what did the church think was beautiful. At least once, listen to an oratorio set to music in English, such as the Messiah. Handel's Messiah was written in English, and you can understand it's not in Latin. The Creation was not written in English. It was written in German, but it's been translated into English. Or you get a psalm sing. In fact, John MacArthur's church the other day did a massive psalm sing, and you can find it on YouTube, where it's just 2 hours of them reading and then singing psalms. Embed yourself in that. And then try to listen to a complete instrumental work in one sitting, not as background music. Why do I say not as background music? Because if you use serious music as background music, you can't focus on it. You're focusing on something else. The music is just mood stuff. But really serious music demands that you do nothing else except listen to it. And that's not what we're used to. It's not what I'm used to. But it's something that if you want to grow in this area, sometimes you just stop. You say, that's all I'm going to do now. for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, right? And there's some great YouTube channels that explain what's going on in more serious music. And I can send those to you if you're interested. Here's a last closing parable about pop music in church. Maybe you'll understand what I'm talking about here. Christian 1. So I hear you have a problem with lollipops. Lollipops? No, I think they're just fine. But you apparently won't eat them for family meals. Well, that's true. I prefer my family eat some kind of meat, vegetables, or healthier food for their meals. So you prefer the high food. Well, that's okay, as long as you can respect other people's food preferences. Preferences? Look, I'm not sure we're talking about the same thing here. I'm talking about feeding my family. Lollipops are tasty and fun, but they're not food. They're amusement for your taste buds. I enjoy them as much as the next guy, but they're not real nutrition. It's really not about high food versus low food, as much as it is about actual food versus dietary entertainment. So you have a problem with people having lollipops for dinner. Well, I'm not responsible for other people's families. I certainly have a problem with doing so for my own family. And I pity and worry about those families that do so, especially if they eat almost nothing else. You know, I think you really need to spend some time in Romans 14. See, you are what the Bible calls the weaker brother. You need extreme convictions just to feel safe in your conscience. And I don't want to rock your world, but I just want you to consider that there's some very godly and mature believers who have lollipops for dinner. I'm well aware of that. Do you know why they do so? Because they've come to see that food is neutral and that any kind can glorify God. Those believers have a preference for sweet things, just as you have a preference for salty things. No, I don't have a preference for salty things. Given a choice of tastes of what I find more immediately tasty, easier to recognize, more powerfully evocative, I take sugary drinks and eat every time. But there is a reason sweets and lollipops are the food at children's birthday parties, and there's a reason why armies feed their soldiers protein. I think it's elitist and snobbish to call lollipops childish just because you don't like them. It's spiritual pride to insist that your food preference must be practiced by others. I don't think you're listening. I actually do like lollipops in their place, but I know what they're there for. They're a simple pleasure, a distraction for your tongue. But to turn a distraction into sustenance and nutrition for your family is not about culinary preferences. It's a serious error in judgment, a complete misunderstanding of what food is, what nutrition is, what the human body needs to be healthy. If it is such an error, why are so many families doing it? I don't know. Possibly parents are becoming more permissive and child-centered, not wanting to displease their children, giving them what they want to keep them happy. Perhaps parents have been cut off from a living tradition of good meals and are now turning to whatever they see advertised. Maybe those parents who try to give good meals are overwhelmed by the sweets envy their children have of other families, and they capitulate to keep the peace. Perhaps parents are becoming more ignorant about the nutritional value of food and more obsessed with being popular parents. Well, I just don't think this is something worth dividing over. Maybe. But when your children get sick, they play with my children. My children can't give your children their health, but your sick children can give my children their sickness. What you call a preference affects others. So maybe your family should just keep to yourselves and keep away from our sickening influence. No, that wouldn't be loving. When you and your family land up in hospital, someone needs to visit you, care for you, and teach you the importance of good meals when you come out. Someone needs to conserve health because a lot of sickness is coming. Well, we're doing just fine right now. I think your whole food conservatism thing is a bit quirky and probably quite limiting for you. I hope you're blessed with good health. God's laws of sowing and reaping means that bad choices add up to a bad harvest. So if I'm correct about the dangers of lollipops as meals, I don't think the result of your choices will be a good one. And if that day comes, I have some great recipe books I'd love to share with you. Ha! Recipe books! I haven't seen one of those for years. But that's a nice thought. I hope that's all it turns out to be. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that you'd help us to be discerning, wise, godly as we grow. Help us to be loving and charitable to each other and to disciple and help each other in this area. Bless us as we go into the morning service with your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.